Well, last time we completed chapter 24 of the book of Acts, and just want to break right into this, into chapter 25. You will recall, if you were here, that Paul has been arrested. He has appeared before Felix, which is the governor of Judea, and Felix then is succeeded by Porcius Festus as governor of Judea, and it's understood that Festus was a much better ruler. The Jews looked upon him as a much better governor than Felix had been, or Felix's predecessor, as far as that goes. So this was kind of good news in a way, because this was a just man and a man who would rule and would judge fairly. So there is Festus now in charge. As I mentioned last time, he was from a noble family in Rome. Very different from his name was Festus, but he was not a Hagen from the hills. But he was from a noble family in Rome, so probably had a little bit different dialect than the Festus we're familiar with. So we'll go right into chapter 25. Now, what I want to do here, as you know, as we have come across subjects in these various chapters thus far, we pause there and address those subjects. Well, chapter 25 and 26, as far as that goes, pretty much just continues to tell the story of what happened to Paul, about how he went before Festus and then later before Agrippa. What I'm going to do is I'm going to do quite a bit of reading with very little commentary until we get over to the next chapter. I'll just read through this chapter, maybe have a little commentary along the way. But then we'll get to chapter 26, and I think we can do both of these today without going over the time restraints, the time limits. And then there's a couple of places in chapter 26 that I think that do raise some interesting subjects. And as time permits, then, from that point onward, we will address those subjects when we get to them. But I'm reading again from the English Standard Version, so if you can follow along in whatever translation you're using, if you'd like. I do think this is a very good translation. But in chapter 25, verse 1, now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. They really wanted to get rid of this guy. They really wanted him out of the picture. Verse 4, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. You know, this is the fair thing to do. You're the ones with the charges. You need to confront him face to face. Bring these charges against him, and then we'll deal with it. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. So no, he's not going to Jerusalem. Not his intent. I appeal to Caesar. You remember, he was a Roman citizen and he could do that. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. You know, you remember what we read earlier in one of the previous chapters, how that Christ appeared to Paul and told him that you have witnessed of me, you have testified of me truthfully in Jerusalem, and you shall do so in Rome. And so this is the opening to that that door. He will go to Rome and testify there. Verse 13, now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king, now this would be Herod Agrippa the second, who was the son of Agrippa the first, and he was the ruler of the of an area northeast of Judea. That's a little petty kingdom there. And of course he was here, he'd come down in order to pay respects to Festus, the newly appointed governor there. So these different governors and rulers had this kind of showed each other respect like this, and this is what's going on. But it says, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now who was Bernice? Oh, well, that was his queen, Festus the second's queen. Agrippa the second's queen. Remember, Agrippa the second is the son of Agrippa the first. You know who Bernice is? She's the oldest daughter of Agrippa the first. And yes, it is what it looks like. Yeah, she had been married twice before, widowed twice, and now she had taken up this incestuous relationship with her brother. And while no doubt must have been disgusting to a lot of people, they were in fact the people in charge. So what are you going to say about it? So they arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him. That's just a logical and fair rule, isn't it? And fortunately, Festus was known for enforcing these things in a fair way. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. He was expecting to hear all kinds of really bad things that they could charge him with and that he would have to make a judgment on. But he didn't hear it. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. You know, that's all. That's it. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them, but when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Now, you know, Agrippa didn't rule Judea, as we've already mentioned. He didn't rule Judea, but he, like his uncle before him, was actually considered the curator of the temple. So he had some bit of authority there in regards to the temple. In other words, the Jewish faith. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall and the military tribunes and the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. That was his judgment. What is there? There's nothing here. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. You know, what am I going to say to the emperor? He's accused of believing somebody rose from the dead. Oh yeah, and he got into conflict over their religious beliefs. So what kind of charge is that, and how would that make Festus look in the eyes of the emperor? The emperor, by the way, at this time was Nero, but it would have been Nero in his sane years. It's well known that Nero was not a persecutor of the church early on, but later on he became a terrible persecutor of the church. And those are called his insane years. He evidently, flipped, whatever word you want to use, but he went insane. But he did persecute the church and martyred many Christians. But anyway, it goes on to say, verse 27, "For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." Okay, he's appealed to Caesar. I've agreed to it. He's going. But under what charges? So he wants Agrippa to get in on this and see if they can, I guess, come up with something or determine what to do here. So now then, we read next about Paul's defense before Agrippa. Let's go right into chapter 26. "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews.'" And he would have been, because again, he's curator. He's curator of the temple, so he understood something about Judaism, and he knew about the controversies within and among the Jews themselves. "Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." You know, he's not been tucked away in some closet over there where nobody knows about him. He's known. "They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain." He's already addressed this before. You know, remember when he was before had the accusers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees before him, and he realized that both parties were there, and knowing that the Sadducees rejected belief in the resurrection, the Pharisees believed it. And he said, but this is what he's referring to there. That he says, "Our 12 tribes," he calls them figuratively, those who met in synagogues at that time, "hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day." So this is something the Jews commonly sought. That's what they hoped for, the resurrection. And obviously the Pharisaic Jews, not the Sadducees. "And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He's referring to his pre-conversion time now, and then what led to his conversion. "And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Well, you know, he had to carry that around with him. You can imagine what it must have been like for him as he went and raised up new churches now. When he encouraged them to resist the temptation to cave in to the persecutors, knowing he himself had been one before, and he was a good one too. He knew how to do it. And so he is the persecuted. Now he is the accused. He understands that full well. And he has to bear that. "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme." Wow, can you imagine that? He was, you know what? He was probably successful in some cases. Put so much pressure on them to get them to not deny the only name under heaven by which men are saved. And now here he is with the same kind of pressure, maybe even more intensely, upon him. So he understands that, and he has to carry that with him. "And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And then he goes on to tell now about what happened while he was doing that. Verse 12, in this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and as a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this was Paul's commission. Now, I want you to think about this. We'll maybe move a little more into this subject as we get through this, but think about it. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus before his conversion, he was a Pharisee, a very educated Pharisee. He knew the Scriptures. He knew that he could probably quote Scripture in Hebrew as well as in Greek. He knew the Scriptures, very educated man, and yet he did not look at those Scriptures and say, well, you know, Jesus fulfills this. Have you ever thought about that? He didn't look at the Scriptures the same way exactly until after this experience here, when he had an encounter with the risen Lord. So he began to see the Scriptures in a little different light, and we'll get into that in just a little while here. But it says, going, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So wait a minute. You mean that's the gospel Paul preached? Repentance? Deeds? And keep doing deeds in keeping with repentance? You know, that's... The word repent means to change one's mind. And what does that mean, to change one's mind? What does that entail? It means changing your views, changing your beliefs. It means changing your values, your goals, your motives and plans. Your whole way of life is transformed. That's what it means. Now, this is very important in this age of easy believism. You see that a lot of that out there today. Easy believism. How is it that you are saved? Well, just believe and that's it. Well, what if I fall back into my old habit? Well, you're saved. Once you're saved, hey, you're saved. Don't worry about it. That's kind of, they may not put it in those words, but that's the teaching. And those who preach repentance as essential to the remission of sins and restoration to God's favor are often viewed as Pharisees. You ever heard that kind of charge before? Well, that's Pharisaical. You're putting yourself under the law. And they don't get at all what those expressions like under the law is really all about. I've read from this publication before. It's a book entitled Pure Grace by Clark Whitten. And here you have the textbook on easy believism. And this is the kind of stuff that's out there. Now, you may have heard certain TV preachers in these days emphasizing the finished work of Christ. You ever turn on, if you ever watch these, you ever turn one of them on, that's the theme, the finished work of Christ. When you hear that, now it sounds like a very good theme. So it sounds like a very good subject because Christ did come to do a work and he finished it. Okay, the finished work of Christ. And of course, that's not the only, he hasn't finished it in one sense, but he came to do what he came to accomplish. He did it. He did that. We understand that. But what that really means is that Christ's work is finished, and now then, guess what there remains? Nothing. Just believe and you're saved. Just believe and you don't need anything else. Here's one of the points the author raises in his book. He says, Christians are way too conscious of sin and way too unconscious of God's grace. Listen, Jesus did not die to modify your behavior. Jesus did not die to modify your behavior. Well, okay, then so he did, I think this author would agree, he did die to rescue from the consequences of your behavior. So does that mean you can just continue with the behavior that got you in that mess in the first place? No, obviously not. So he died to rescue you from the consequences of your behavior, but not to change your behavior? That makes no sense whatsoever, does it? No, but that's easy believism. That kind of stuff is out there, and you'll hear it on TV. You'll find it in various places. He also mentions, he says, sin for the Christian is a violation of friendship, relationship, not a violation of the law. Now, 1 John 3:4 tends to disagree with that, doesn't it? You know what it says? Sin is, what is it? A violation of, a transgression of what? Friendship. No, the law. Yes. Yeah. So, and the question comes to my mind, when I read a statement like that, I think, oh, okay, a violation of friendship or relationship, meaning the relationship between ourselves and God, but what does that, how do you violate a friendship or relationship? Think about your spouse. How do you violate the relationship there? Lying, cheating, all kinds of things you can do to violate that friendship. But that tells us that there are rules associated with a relationship, doesn't it? Yep, there are rules. If you don't abide by the rules, then you're violating that relationship, that friendship. You're doing something that's going to cause it to go sour. Like forgetting anniversaries and... Just kidding. He goes on to say, Paul said that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He was referring to a little law leavening the whole lump of grace. Was he? Was that what he was talking about? A little law leavening? No, read it for yourself in 1 Corinthians 5. Well, let's go over there and read that. Let's read that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul uses that expression. Well, let's just read right down to it, where he uses that very expression. Beginning in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. What's going on here? Well, what's happening here was this relationship was right there. It was in their midst, in the context of a congregation, and everybody by their behavior, by their response to it, were sending the message that they approved it. You're arrogant, he says. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. That's pretty severe, isn't it? For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. What for? It says, for the destruction of the flesh. Doesn't mean that some people have taken this literally to mean the destruction of his physical body. That's not what he's talking about. Destruction of the flesh means this action will bring him to repentance. Repentance of what? Breaking God's law. So that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Is that a little law leavening he's talking about there? Leavening the lump of grace? No. This is a little sin leavening. This is a little transgression of the law leavening that leavens the lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil. There's your leaven. Doesn't sound like law leavening to me, does it to you? But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So there it is. And this, how anybody could get something so far out of context, it's beyond me. He goes on to say, it is much harder to sin against love than law. Now, what does that mean? If you're violating, if you have a relationship that it goes sour because of your actions, you have violated law. How can you separate law and love? You can't. You can't do that. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's no contradiction there. There's no either or. They're two sides of the same coin. And the same thing we might say for the subject of faith and repentance. You know, some people make an issue of that. Faith, is it? Do you have to repent if you just have faith? You cannot separate faith and repentance. They're two sides of the same coin. Two sides of the same coin. Any faith that is genuine faith, any faith that leads to salvation, is a faith that works within you repentance. Can't have it any other way. So this was Paul's message to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That was a part of the gospel as much as anything else was. That was a part of the message. And you know, if you go back, and we won't take the time to do it, but if you go back and read through the gospels about the ministry of Jesus, when he began his Galilean ministry, he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of God is at hand. You see that over and over. The 12, what did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And you see, you know, it didn't end with John the Baptist. Jesus preached repentance. Peter and the 12 preached repentance. Here you see Paul preaching repentance. Repentance is absolutely essential to the method, and it's not repenting of trying to keep the precepts of the law. It's not what we're talking about here. Verse 21, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That's an interesting phrase, or an interesting statement on the part of the Apostle Paul. Saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Now, what did the prophets and Moses say would come to pass? Here it is, verse 23. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, or as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now Paul says this is the teaching of the prophets and Moses. Now let me ask you, where is that teaching? You got it? Okay. I want to take this opportunity, just let this passage give us the opportunity to explore that just a little bit. You know, when the writers of the New Testament spoke of Christ, things Christ did in his ministry and so on, the thing that he fulfilled the law and the prophets. There are explicit messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. There's no question about that. Any Orthodox rabbi, you know, Jewish rabbi would tell you that. They're there. In Isaiah, you know, the child to be born, the government upon his shoulders, clearly is a prophecy about the future Davidic king, and it's in connection with the restoration of Israel. You read about the restoration, and you realize that all the partial restorations of the past did not fulfill what this restoration will fulfill. So you know it's yet future. Okay? So you have explicit prophecies about the coming of Messiah. But did you know the scripture is full of things that implicit messianic truths? This is one of those cases here where you have, it says that, saying that when Paul said that he taught nothing that was other than what the prophets and Moses said. Of course, remember, he has this Jewish context here. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. You do find statements back there about the Gentiles seeking the Messiah. Doesn't call him the Messiah. It's a Davidic king. When he has his place on the throne of David, when Israel is restored, then the Gentiles will seek. And the message will go out to the Gentiles. You see that in Isaiah, for example. However, Some of the prophecies, this is what the New Testament writers frequently did. And they've come under attack for it. And I think it's important for us to be able to answer these attacks because they're out there. And this is the age of the internet, the age of information. And you can very easily find this stuff. You don't have to look very hard. In fact, you can do it accidentally. I've run across some of these things just by accident, looking for something else, and there it is. But they come under attack because they're said to, for example, Matthew, also Paul to some extent, certainly the book of Revelation, that the authors rip these texts, Old Testament scriptures, prophecies and so on, right out of their context and apply them to something that those texts had nothing to do with. Now you see that you should run into this quite a bit. And you need to be able to answer all of that. And one of the things you'll run into is that that Jesus did not fulfill all of these prophecies. Like Paul is saying here, they said, no, well, show me. Where is that? Let me give you an example. I will show you a place where it is implicit. It's not explicit. It doesn't say that he would die and rise again. And the message would go to the Gentile. It doesn't explicitly say that, but it is implicit in the text. So what the New Testament writers would do, they would take a well-known expression of Scripture, and then they would apply it as it became applicable. You understand that? That's what they would do. But they're not always saying, well, this is a direct fulfillment of an explicitly stated series of events that's said to happen in the prophet. That's not what they're talking about. I talked about this last week in Tyler on the Emmanuel prophecy. And the fact is, if you go back and read Isaiah's prophecy, the Emmanuel prophecy, it had to do with something. It was a dated prophecy. It had to do with something going on right then and right there, and said it would be fulfilled before this child, whose name is Emmanuel, reached the age of maturity, before he, probably around 12. He was still, in fact, before he's even weaned. The two kings that Ahaz feared would be destroyed. And that's the way it came to pass. All that came to pass. And if you look at the Hebrew, and you'll run into this out there, if you look at the Hebrew carefully, it does not say a virgin shall conceive. It says a young woman is with child. Not shall conceive, but already is with child, and shall give birth. And she, not they, she will call him Emmanuel. The name of this child who's to be born will be called Emmanuel by her. Okay, it's a little different in the Greek. And so Matthew is criticized, for example, for using the Greek and for saying this was when Jesus was conceived, miraculously conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, then this was to fulfill that scripture. And they, of course, they say, Matthew ripped this text right out of its context, completely misapplied. It has something to do with something going on in the time of Ahaz hundreds of years earlier, not anything to do with the Messiah. And you think, well, you know, you look at it carefully, that's what it says. That's what it says. But so in what sense did Jesus fulfill the Emmanuel prophecy? What was Matthew really driving at there? He wasn't saying, this is the fulfillment of a specifically predicted event. No. What Jesus fulfilled more than anybody else could possibly fulfill was the full meaning of the name Emmanuel, God with us. That's what he fulfilled. So Matthew, in knowing that scripture, knowing that Emmanuel means God with us, knowing who Jesus was, says this is a fulfillment of that. A fulfillment in that sense. So, you know, we're making a mistake when we always interpret prophecy as specifically fulfilled events. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay? Now, the same could be said of what Paul is referring to here. I'd like to go back to Isaiah. Isaiah, we'll start in, well, let's look at chapter 53, Isaiah 53. Well, first of all, in chapter 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely, and shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which was not been told, that which they see, and that they which they have not heard, they understand. But anyway, it goes on to, in chapter 53, then goes on to say, in verse 4, we'll break right on into it. Let's go look at verse 3. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we were healed. And we, like sheep, are gone astray. Let's drop on down. We'll just get to the main point here. It says, and they made his grave, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And then you read in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his day. So there you have a death and a resurrection, right? He's an offering for sin. And yet, he's to see his offspring. And normally a person, it's not talking about literal offspring, but normally a man who's put to death doesn't see his children, does he, after that? The point here is this servant, the one called the servant, does. And this is in a series of songs called the servant songs. And here he does see his offspring. So you can look at that and you can say, well, yes, there you have the Messiah, his death and his resurrection. Okay, and I would say, you know, that is true. But again, this is the application of an expression, a prophetic expression, to the actual event of Christ's death and resurrection. In context, what was this prophecy originally about? Well, in chapter 49, now these are things that some would hit you with, and if you have no answers, but there are, you may not have the answers, but there are answers to this. And the thing is, they use truth to deceive you. You know what I mean? They can actually use things that are true statements and then lead you astray. I have known of people in the church, Christians, committed Christians, to get all confused and then go and join into Judaism. Things like that because of these types of things. But look at chapter 49. Let's see if we can identify the servant. I want you to remember that this is poetry. We're reading poetry here. Okay? They're called the servant's songs. This is poetic. Remember also that God frequently refers to Israel as if the nation of Israel, as if Israel were a single person. Sometimes he calls Israel Jacob. Sometimes he calls Israel his son. So here you have a servant. Now, is it possible that this servant is something other than a single human being? Just one man? Could it be something else? He says in verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant, Israel. Oh, Israel is his servant, in whom I will be glorified. And he goes on. You see, over and over here, the servant is Israel throughout these servant songs. And we'll skip back on right on over now to... He talks about Israel's sin and the servant's obedience in chapter 50. Now, you know, on the one hand, it says we're told that Israel, the servant, is Israel. And yet, on the other hand, you see the servant redeeming Israel. And so in some way being of benefit to Israel. How can you have Israel being of benefit to Israel? I'll tell you how you can. Because it was understood that there was always an Israel of God within the broader nation of Israel. A remnant. The Bible calls it a remnant. The remnant of Israel within Israel. They were the faithful ones. Remember when Elijah thought that he alone served God in truth? He said, no, I have, 4,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So I preserved them. That's the remnant. There was always an Israel within Israel. It was the righteous remnant, the faithful remnant. And yet, you know what happened to the remnant when the Babylonian captivity, other captivities took place? You know what happened to them? They went right away into the captivity with unfaithful Israel. The true Israel, faithful Israel, went into the captivity with unfaithful Israel. So in a sense, they bore their sorrows, the sorrows that were due to them. They bore their griefs and the consequences of their sins. You see what's going on here, don't you? So if you look through the servant songs, that's what it first and foremost means. But you see that think about this, and how can you say that, well, this is messianic, this applies to Christ? That's very easy to understand. Because you see, Jesus expressed perfectly through his life and works what God intended for Israel. He was the remnant par excellence. He expressed fully the faithfulness and the righteousness of the remnant. Fully and perfectly. So he was he's the head of the remnant. He's the leader of the remnant. He's the model that goes before. And so what applies to the remnant certainly applies to him. So you can use these texts. When you get out in the first century, you know what has happened. You know Jesus was crucified. He died. You know, he rose again. And now you can see that reflected in this text about the remnant of Israel in the context of the broader unfaithful Israel. I hope that's making sense to you. But that's what's going on here. So Paul was able to apply these texts to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ because he did fulfill everything the remnant stood for. He did express that faithfulness in the utmost sense in a way that the remnant did and beyond. So that's what you have going on here. That's the nature of biblical prophecy. It's more than just simply fulfilling specifically predicted events. There's more to it than that. You see fulfillment taking place when things that are set before by God are now fulfilled in patterns. You see fulfillment taking place when Jesus in his life and ministry fulfills something specific, a particular feature of one of those texts from the Old Testament. You see it not only in prophetic texts, you even see some of the historical statements applied to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled those. You remember the text that says where God is speaking historically of his people Israel? He said, when Israel was a child, I loved my son, or I loved my child, and I called him my son out of Egypt. And Matthew applies that to Jesus. You think, you understand why a Jewish rabbi would say, well, he just ripped that right out of the context. Has nothing to do with it. Well, he's partly right. But no, what he sees is a fulfillment of that kind of action. God loving his son and calling him out of Egypt when he fled to Egypt with his parents there was the threat of death. So anyway, you see that throughout the New Testament. It's not a violation of context. It's not ripping things out of context and misapplying it. It's simply applying a pattern or one of the features of those Old Testament statements to the life of Jesus. In other words, it applies as it becomes applicable. That's what's going on there. So Paul could preach from the law of Moses, from the prophets, and not only refer back to those specific messianic prophecies, but also see Messiah reflected in all of these statements like this. Okay, so back to the book of Acts. Again, verse 23, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. It's interesting, the first to rise from the dead, automatically suggesting what? Others would rise from the dead. He's the first of the first fruits. He's the firstborn of the dead. Hence, others will be born from the dead. The firstborn among many brethren. Not only, they say that, well, that term means simply preeminence. Well, it does mean that, but more than that, it means the first in order. You know, the first resurrection has already begun. We're looking forward to the first resurrection that will take place at Christ's return. But it's already begun. Number one has already come up. Next, it's our turn. Verse 24, back to the book of Acts. Verse 24, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You read that Bible too much. You're going crazy." You ever heard anybody say that? I used to hear people, years ago, we hear people say, "You read that Bible too much, you'll go crazy." Well, you won't. Studying the Bible will not make you go crazy. Now, you might go crazy if you start running into things in the Bible that conflict with what you've brought up to believe, and then you don't want to change your belief. That might make you a little bit mad. But Bible study itself will not do that. Verse 25, "But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things." He's aware that King Agrippa, being the procurator of the temple, would be aware of these things that are going on there, things that have been said. "The king knows these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice." No doubt they hadn't. "For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" I know that you believe. He's not about, and you know, when you got these Jews present, he's not about to say, "Oh no, I don't believe the prophets." No. He's not going to take issue with what Paul says here. Paul says, "I know that you believe, especially as long as you're here in front of these Jews." "And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." So, you know, these guys, they might have had some nasty habits. They might have been, they were known for behaving as Romans behave. But they had a sense of justice about them, and they knew what was right in the case like this. "And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free," now get this, "he could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." You think, well, Paul, did you mess up on this one? You appealed to Caesar to get out of trouble. Now you got yourself in deeper water. Now you're going to Caesar. You made the appeal. It's been agreed to. Now it's got to be done. Well, he could have been set free right there. He could have gone on preaching the gospel for many more years, perhaps. But no, remember chapter 23 and verse 11, where Christ said, "You have testified of me in Jerusalem, and you will testify to me in Rome." So this is Christ is behind this. It's not just Paul's doing. It's not a mistake on Paul's part. No, Christ intends for him to go to Rome. And we'll see what happens after this when we get into the next chapter, chapter 27, which we will take up not the next time I'm here, because it'll be atonement, but in the future we will take up chapter 27. I think probably we can get to the end of the book, maybe in one more, possibly two sessions.